The reading's taken from Genesis chapter 6, which is on page 8 of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 6, reading from verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth and destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God had commanded him.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. To stand together at the start of a new year, a new century, a new millennium is a unique experience for us all. And as we've been celebrating that event over these past few days, I think we've probably all had the sense that we are at a turning point in the history of time. And yet we know that each of these days has been a day like every other day. And when the novelty of the calendar wears off, we shall become accustomed to the unchanging normalities of our lives once again. But the first Sunday of any year is a special Sunday, and the first Sunday of a new century is particularly significant. And I asked myself, as I was thinking about these three Sunday mornings we have together in January, where should we go to find inspiration and perspective for what lies ahead? And the obvious answer is that we go outside of time to the unchanging character of the God who was and is to be, to the everlasting God who neither changes nor grows weary. And where do you go in the character of this great God of the Bible? Where else can you go than to his heart, to his essential being, as the scriptures reveal him? And what one word would you use to sum up God's attributes and his attitudes towards us? But this great word that's run all the way through our service this morning, the word grace. And so for these first three Sunday mornings in January, we're going to take the title of John Bunyan's book and revel in its reality in our lives as we think about grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That is the heart of the Christian message, And it is the unifying principle of all our Christian faith and experience that there is always more grace and that God is a God of unfailing mercy. That provides us with a further reason to study God's grace, because that is what binds together the whole Bible as one book. And I think today one of the great needs among evangelical Christians is to understand how the whole Bible fits together. In a postmodern world that doesn't really believe in big pictures, we have the biggest picture of all by which to convince people that the tiny pictures of their lives can make sense in the overarching scheme of God's providence and of God's purposes. And if we as Christian people can grasp what is sometimes called the meta-narrative, the overarching story of what God has done from Genesis to Revelation, we shall be so much better equipped in this new year, new century, to reach our fellow men and women with the good news of the unchanging mercy of God in Jesus. Now, a number of folk in the Sunday morning congregation have said to me, I wish that I'd had the opportunity to do the RML overview, because they would love to get the Bible as one whole picture. And I stop off here for a short commercial break to tell you that though the RML overview is well underway for this year, there is a five-evening overview, which we're going to run as a Cornhill evening class in February and March of this year. And if you're interested in that, there are some brochures just on the table on my left as you leave. I think it's important to do this, and I think it's important for us as a Sunday morning congregation to pick up on these big themes so that we're really clear about the essentials of our faith in our challenging culture. So in this short series, we're going to look at three key passages, each of which can be taken as a typical case study of God's grace at work. Today we start with God's grace and one man, Noah, reaching to Noah's family. Next Sunday, we look at God's grace with one nation, Israel. And on the third Sunday, when we move into the New Testament, we look at God's grace and the whole human race as he meets us in Christ and the gospel. And we shall be studying Romans chapter 5. Now, the reason for doing this is that Bible words have Bible meanings. And you won't find the meaning of grace by going to the Oxford English Dictionary, but you will find the meaning of grace by seeing how the term is used in Scripture. And as we understand its nature and its scope and the encouragement that God's grace brings to us, I think our own hearts will be set on fire with love for him and our lives will be shaped by his purposes. Well, enough introduction. Let's go to the story of God's grace abounding to Noah here in Genesis chapter 6. It's a story from the dawn of human history. It's a representative story because it becomes a template or a paradigm of God's dealings with humanity throughout the Bible. But it is important to recognize the story as history. That is to say, the event of the flood and the deliverance of Noah and his family through the ark is recorded here in the Bible as sober historical fact. That, of course, is what rescues biblical theology from the realm of make-believe. Over the millennium weekend, there's been a great deal of well-intentioned make-believe. The millennium resolution in itself is heartaching in a way, isn't it? Because it expresses the desires of so many people. Let there be respect for the earth, peace for its people, love in our lives, delight in the good, forgiveness for past wrongs, and from now on a new start. It's a tremendous expression of the desire of the human heart for something better. But of course, there is no way in which that will ever be translated into action unless there is a force greater than our human will outside of us, which enables us to live differently, which transcends our disagreements and differences, which moves into our world to transform it. And biblical theology is not based on the realm of make-believe. Biblical theology is rooted in a God who acts in history and who explains the meaning of his actions. And the two are inseparable. So the history of Noah is the rock foundation on which the edifice of God's revelation of himself concerning his character and his purposes is solidly built for us as we enter the 21st century. I want to draw out three simple comments from it this morning to help us as we look at God's abounding grace in his rescuing mercy. Firstly, let's notice that sin is mankind's continuing problem. Sin is mankind's continuing problem. Verses 5 to 7. There are three stages represented by the three verbs in each of the verses. Look with me, if you will, at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord saw. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. So verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. The Lord saw, the Lord was grieved, the Lord resolved. Now if you know your Bible, you'll know that the first chapter of the Bible ends with God seeing. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now, only five chapters on, it's totally different. He sees his world, and he is grieved that he has put mankind into it. Note the intensity of verse 5. He saw how great man's wickedness had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's what the theologians mean by total depravity. It doesn't mean that everyone is as evil as they possibly could be, because God in his common grace restricts evil. But it does mean that every area of our lives is permanently affected by sin, by not allowing God to be God in our experience. And Genesis 6 tells us that as humanity has increased and filled the earth, so evil has multiplied and filled the world with violence. Just look down at verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Again, verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. All our human thoughts and designs then tend in that direction. And there is no power of good within mankind itself by which the situation can be changed or God's righteous judgment can be averted. That is foundational to the Bible's view of the world. We may long for a new start, we may want forgiveness for past wrongs, but unless there is intervention from outside, we are incapable of solving the problem. And surely the history of the world is the commentary on that. So what was true of Noah's generation is true of our generation as we enter this new century. And God's reaction is the same. It is pain and grief. His heart yearns over the peak of his creation, humankind, so wonderful and yet so fatally flawed. But because God is ruler of his creation, he determines to put it right. So the Lord says, verse 7, I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. It's a vivid verb. He will erase humanity as you might rub out pencil writing from a book. For universal wickedness requires universal obliteration. And verse 7 tells us that is God's resolve. It is not petulant anger. It is with a breaking, grief-stricken heart that God determines to move against human wickedness. So let's remember, as the background to our understanding of grace, that that is where sin will always put human rebels. The soul that sins, says the Bible, it will die. And so the flood becomes a model, at the very start of the Bible, of what will happen at the end of time. Let's turn to the other end of the Bible, the right-hand end, and have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. You'll find it on page 1224. 1224. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, where is this coming, the coming of Jesus that he promised, ever since our fathers died? Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. See, we're not in a self-governing universe. We're not caught up in some random process. We're in the hands of a God who made everything and is bringing everything to its conclusion. Verse 7. By the same word, the word that is the fiat of God, the expression of his will, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. See, what we're being taught in the flood, and what Peter is reminding us here at the end of the New Testament, is that this is a pattern, that sin is mankind's continuing problem. That was where Noah was, in his world, under God's judgment, and that's where every man and woman is today at the dawn of the 21st century. For the wrath of God must fall on all sin and rebellion, because God is king over his creation, and he is perfect. And it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now, it's very important that we keep that view of the world, the biblical view, clearly in our thinking. Do you see how that answers all that human arrogance that wants to put God in the dock and make him answer our foolish charges and objections? You know, the sort of thing that people say, well, if God is both good and powerful, why doesn't he move to end all the evil in the world? Well, if God did do that at noon today, where would we be at 12:01? We'd be destroyed. It is only because of grace that there is a 21st century, that there is a day that is called today. And it is only because the character of the God who made and sustains the world is that he loves not to give us what we deserve, but rather what we don't deserve. His mercy and his forgiveness, that is his grace. It's only because of that that there is good news for us to proclaim to all the earth. There's the first statement then that comes to us from Genesis 6. Sin is man's continuing problem. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and pick up our main theme. And secondly, let's notice that grace is God's characteristic remedy. Grace is God's characteristic remedy. For suddenly, in the blackness and hopelessness that is verses 5 to 7, a blinding ray of light emerges in verse 8. But Noah found favor, or grace, in the eyes of the Lord. And that little formula, so-and-so found grace in the eyes of, is going to appear nearly 40 times in the Old Testament. Always when it appears in the Old Testament, the formula has the idea of a superior showing grace or mercy to an inferior, not because of any proven merit, but simply out of the generosity and goodness of the heart. So, in the midst of a world richly deserving God's judgment, the mercy or grace that is at the heart of God reaches out in verse 8 to one man and determines to rescue him and his family. Outwardly in their behavior and inwardly in their thoughts, the human race is hopelessly corrupt. So God says, I will start again with one man. A man whom God sees and knows and determines to be gracious towards. Well, so far so good. But this is where we sometimes go wrong, I think, and skew our understanding of the whole of the rest of the Bible. Because when verse 8 breaks on us, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, the natural question we ask is why? Why Noah? And reading on to verse 9, we imagine that we've found the answer. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Well, that's why he found favor with God, we say. He was the best of his generation. That's why God determined to rescue him. It all looks so straightforward, doesn't it? But it's actually so very wrong. For do you see where that would lead us? It would mean that salvation is the reward for a good life, a righteous life. It would mean that Noah was saved by human works or by his own merit. And that issue of merit and grace is, of course, the heart of the historic divide between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology. Roman Catholic theology speaks of merit in three distinct ways. It speaks of condign merit, which is so meritorious as to impose an obligation on God to reward it. It speaks of congruous merit, which, though it's not as high as condign merit, nevertheless is fitting or congruous for God to reward it. And it has a third type of merit, supererogatory merit, which is merit above and beyond the call of duty. It's the excess merit that is achieved by the saints. This merit is deposited into a treasury of merit from which the church can draw to apply to the account of those lacking sufficient merit so that they can progress from purgatory to heaven. It's totally man-centered. But the New Testament theology protests against all forms of human merit. The New Testament affirms that the only merit we have or need is the merit of Christ, and that comes to us by grace through faith. And the whole point about grace is that it is the unmerited favor of God to people who don't deserve it at all. Let me remind you of that magisterial passage that Nigel's already quoted from in our service. Let's go back again to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1174. So that we can see how clearly the New Testament knocks on the head any idea that we might merit God's favor. In Ephesians 2, it shows us in the first three verses, the whole world under God's judgment. You were dead in transgressions and sin. You used to live in them, following the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Well, that's Genesis 6, isn't it? The whole world under God's judgment. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 4 here in Ephesians, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, intervened. Here are love and mercy at work, making the dead sinner alive to God in Christ. That's verses 5 and 6. Raised up with Christ into the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, verse 7, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you see how it is God's grace intervening that rescues us. The righteousness of verse 10, the good works, follows the intervention of grace in verses 8 and 9. There is no merit that we can offer to God. Well then, when we put that alongside what we thought Genesis 6 was saying, what do we come up with? And lots of people have said this. Well, clearly the New Testament is teaching something different from the Old Testament, isn't it? In the Old Testament, Noah seems to have been shown grace because he was righteous. In the New Testament, it doesn't seem to be by righteousness, but by faith. So perhaps in the Old Testament, they were justified by works. And in the New Testament, Christians are justified by faith. That's how many people think. And not only does that divide the Bible into two contradictory parts, but it destroys the unity and consistency of God's character. And it opens the door to works religion, where we start to imagine that our righteous behavior is the ground by which we're acceptable to God. And so being brought into a relationship with God, we have to make our way with him by works, hoping that we'll be able to please God enough to persuade him to be gracious to us and bless us. And there's many an evangelical Christian whom, if you just took away the veneer from their life, you would find that that is how they're living. Hoping that, yes, they're rescued by God's grace, they trust, but they are going on trusting in their own works to make God be loving and merciful and gracious to them. Because we're all by nature works religionists. We all want to climb our ladder to God. Now, if we read Genesis 6 correctly, right at the beginning of the Bible, we won't go wrong on this. So come back to the text with me. Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. What most of the commentators fail to deal with is the start of verse 9. This is the account of Noah. That little statement, you see, comes between verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and verse 9b, Noah was a righteous man. The link is, this is the account of Noah. And that phrase, this is the account of, is another formula that appears 12 times in the book of Genesis. It's rather like a chapter heading. In fact, it's the main internal division of the material in Genesis. This is the account of. It's like ruling a line under one chapter and saying, here's the start of the next. And the Hebrew word that's translated account in our version comes from a root verb that means to give birth to or to generate. That's why the King James Version says this is the generation of. If you want a literal translation, it means this is what came out of that. This is the generation from what you just heard. This is how it worked out, how the story developed. So the noun expresses the verbal idea as a product, an ensuing event. Now, when you see that in verse 9, the gospel shines out from Genesis 6. Here is grace abounding. Read it with me. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is what came out of that. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. So verse 9 is the consequence of verse 8, not the reason for it. The consequence. Out of the grace of God that rescued Noah came a righteous man, just as out of the grace of God in the gospel comes men and women who are shaped into the likeness of Christ. But they're not chosen for their future sanctification. They're chosen simply out of God's rich mercy and grace. And so it was with Noah. It was not that he was such a righteous man that God really had to rescue him, but that God said in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, I choose Noah and I will make him my man. And as I pour my grace into his life, living in this godless generation, well, for the next 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness while he built the ark and awaited God's judgment. But it was all and only because of God's grace. So verse 9 doesn't tell us why Noah was chosen, but it tells us what happened in his life as a result of God's free grace. Now that is exactly the same picture as Ephesians 2, isn't it? One God, one plan, one gospel of grace from Genesis to Revelation. And that is the paradigm of God's dealings with us as 21st century Christians. As Alec Mateer puts it in one of his very pithy and memorable phrases, what the Lord does always precedes what the Lord demands. Now, if we can really get that into our minds and hearts and live that this year, it will transform us. What the Lord does always precedes what the Lord demands. He isn't calling you to climb some sort of ladder of Christian perfectionism. He is showering his grace upon us. He's pouring his mercy into our lives. The whole Christian message is of a God who does something for us before he ever demands anything from us. And he never demands from us what he has not already given us. Grace found Noah. And so God came down the ladder to rescue Noah, just as he came down the ladder in Christ to rescue us. And our response, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Now do you see how amazing that grace is and what a release it provides for us? The Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's the glory of the Word made flesh. It's the grace of God that brings salvation to all who believe. And so what God did in Noah's experience, in bringing him into a relationship that didn't exist before, out of his sheer love and mercy,
That's what he's done in our lives through Christ, if we're trusting in him for our salvation. What he requires, he first provides. He does first what he demands from us in obedience. And so God will provide a way of escape for Noah. He'll wrap him up in the ark, so that although he will endure the judgment, because he does pass through the experience of the flood, nevertheless, for Noah and his family, the flood is the means by which he's carried out of the old world under judgment into the new world beyond the judgment, and the ark is therefore the vehicle of his salvation. And all he has to do is to trust and obey. That's faith's response to grace. He has to build the ark. God tells him in our chapter what its dimensions are to be, what he's to do with it. He has to act in faith, believing God's word of grace, in order to prove it in practice, just as we do. But it led him to a very different lifestyle. It wasn't one probably that he'd have chosen for himself. As one commentator says, who would choose to live with your in-laws in a floating zoo? But it's a great blessing when the flood tide is rising. And so God brings us into a new experience of his grace and mercy. And he provides all that Noah needs. And all the man of grace has to do is to trust and to obey. The New Testament parallels are exact, aren't they? Christ is our ark. God's grace and mercy has intervened in shielding us for the judgment as we are found in Christ. And all that we have to do is to trust him and obey him. Grace is God's characteristic remedy. Lastly, and very briefly, covenant is God's consistent pattern. Covenant is God's consistent pattern. Have a look with me at verse 17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, God says. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God makes saving promises on the basis of grace abounding. And men and women enter into covenant blessings as they trust and obey. In fact, Noah's life could be summed up by that one phrase, responsive obedience. Have a look at 6:22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9. Male and female came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. Verse 16. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. And then after the flood, verse 15 of chapter 8, God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Verse 18, so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and creatures. Responsive obedience. That's what grace demands. Grace has brought Noah into covenant relationship, and obedience becomes the required pattern of life to enjoy all the benefits of that relationship. We'll think more about that next week when we get to Mount Sinai and see the relationship of grace and the law in Israel. But it's enough to notice here that it is God's covenant that transforms Noah's experience. There's that lovely promise in verse 17 back in chapter 6. Verse 18 rather, I will establish, the word literally means I will cause to stand up, I will set in motion my covenant with you. It's all on the basis of God's initiative. But the covenant promise of deliverance has to be met with detailed obedience if the blessings that are offered are going to be experienced. And Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. That's the mark of a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. So they were rescued from the judgment. The storm beat upon the ark, but the covenant grace of God preserved everyone, every life that was inside the ark, everyone that was trusting in God's provision. And all they had to do was to trust, to obey, to go into the ark, to know that God had shut them in, and to wait for his full mercy to be revealed to them. It's especially fitting, isn't it, this morning that we should come on the first Sunday of a new year to the Lord's table. And in a moment or two we'll have the opportunity of taking bread and wine as we remember the new covenant sealed for us by the precious blood of Jesus, the blood of God's amazing grace towards us. Our ark, the Lord Jesus, endured the judgment that our sins deserve. He suffered the flood of God's wrath, so that when we put our faith in him, we can be translated from the darkness to the light, from death to life. If grace has found you, then this bread and this wine are your covenant symbols. Just as much as to Noah, the covenant symbol was the rainbow, which signified that the war was over. The bow, the weapon of war, was hung in the clouds by God, and he said, I'll never use that weapon again against humanity that I have created. The bow was hung up. The war was over. The way of rescue had been proved. And our covenant sign is a broken body and poured out blood of the very Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. If you've never experienced that way of rescue before, then let me say to you on this first Sunday of the year, the way is still open. That is what will make the difference in your life, the difference in our world in this coming year. When the grace of God in Jesus Christ finds us and rescues us. Without him, we don't really know how to live, and we certainly are not ready to die. But today is a day of grace. And Noah would preach to us down the centuries of the grace of God that rescued him. Flee from the wrath to come. Remember how he preached all those years, but he was rejected. It wasn't that God was determined to have no one else. It was that mankind was deaf and unwilling to hear God's work of mercy. But the New Testament would pick up the cry and say, flee from the wrath to come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we have an opportunity this morning to thank him for that mercy, for that abounding grace, set out in covenant pattern here in Genesis and fulfilled in our lives through a Saviour who loved us and loves us and who still gives himself for us all. Let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious God, for your sovereign intervention in the world. Thank you that you have not left us to the judgment that we confess we deserve, that you have not called upon us to climb some sort of ladder of merit to make ourselves acceptable to you. But as you found Noah and turned him into a righteous man, so your grace has found us and clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus. And we know that no voice can bid us depart from your presence, because we are in Christ, now and for eternity. Thank you for that amazing grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Lord, may we be those who demonstrate our gratitude by giving up our lives to your service, by walking before you in righteousness all the days of our lives. And may we know that as you demand our faith and our obedience, so in covenant grace you will supply everything that we need in order to fulfill your purposes in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.